For now, let's read the Bible once again. Our second reading is Matthew 22, looking at verses 1 to 14. And then we'll pray, and then Sam will come up and continue. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and even killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt their cities. Then the king said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' But the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege it is to have your word open to us in a setting like this. Thank you that your word is still powerful and active, and it drives us to consider you, your purposes, and our place in it. We pray that you continue to speak to us today, encourage us and challenge us from your word. Give us the desire and the ability to hear it now and apply it to our own lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ready to go. Okay, hopefully you can still see me okay. I think Ovi was kind of way trying to, that explains this. Why do mission? Why should we even care about mission? Why should we even be thinking about people who are living thousands of kilometers away from this church, people who we'll probably never even meet? Why do we carve out time in our church services to pray for mission? Why do we carve out time in our own personal lives to pray for people who do not know Christ? Why do we actually give sacrificially as a church and as individuals to support mission? Maybe from the last talk, we can see that there are many different ways in which we could probably answer that question. We could say that mission is the framework that God thinks in, and so we need to live and we need to work within that framework. We could talk about the obligation that we owe to the lost, something that we have to do. We have to do mission. We have to do mission. Or you can say, well, duh, Jesus says we're to go and make disciples of all nations, so that's what we have to do. We have to go and make disciples of all nations. All of these are actually really good reasons for doing mission, but none of them are really where mission begins. Mission starts, mission begins, mission comes out of the Father's love for his Son. When Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven said in Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son whom I love. I take delight in him." The Father, he delights in his Son, and he delights to share that delight. And that delight is far from being just one way. The Son, he delights in the Father, and the Son wants to glorify the Father. They rejoice in one another through the Holy Spirit, and they want to share that joy with others. Tim Chester, in his little book, Mission Matters, he says that is the starting point of mission. Everything else flows from this. The word mission actually comes from the Latin word, which means to send. And for the first 1,500 years of Christianity, the word missio, the word mission, had nothing to do with what Christians did. It was a word that was used to describe what God did. God the Father sending his Son and sending his Spirit into the world. And our mission is an extension of the mission of the Trinity. And the mission of the Trinity is to share their joy and to share their love with the world. And so we read in John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Mission starts with the Father's love for his Son. You know, God didn't create us because he was lonely. You know, three people at a party isn't much fun. So maybe we need to invite a couple of million people to our eternal party so that we don't get bored for eternity. God didn't create us because he was a frustrated creator and he just needed something to create. I'm a creator, I need to create. Oh, I need to create. Sun, moon, I'm on a roll. Giraffe, elephant. God was not a frustrated creator, nor was he a frustrated lover. That God had no one to love or he needed to love so or be loved. He was a father with a son living in perfect love through the Spirit. And the reason why God created the world and the reason why God is now redeeming the world is to share his delight in his son. God created us to be his children and he recreates us as his children out of the overflow of his love and joy. You know, mission is a bit like a father and he's sitting at a table with his son. And he invites us to come and sit at the table. And we sit there and, you know, we're sitting there and we just can't take our eyes off Jesus. And the Father's face, you know, it lights up and he looks at us and he says, look, I get it. I get why you can't keep looking at him. He's incredible, isn't he? He's just fabulous. I get it. Don't be embarrassed. Keep looking. Keep gazing. Keep exalting. Keep loving. Because I just love him too. And you know, there's something delightful about seeing that relationship between the Father and the Son. And I got a bit of a taste of that whenever my son Ray was playing football. He had kind of had a few really good touches and he had scored a couple of really good goals. And one of the parents from the opposing team kind of turned around and said, who's that number 7? And I said, oh, that's my son Ray. And the parents said, wow, you know, he's really good. You must be really proud of him. And on the outside, you know, I just kind of nodded. But on the inside, I was delighted. I was delighted to be sharing my son with so many people, even his enemies, the parents of the opposing team. And that delight is at the heart of mission. The words from the Father to the Son in Matthew 3, it's a reflection on Isaiah chapter 42. And those words regarding the servant, they're repeated again in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 17 at the Transfiguration. Hear the words from Isaiah 42. This is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one, I delight in him. I have put my Spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. This delight within the Trinity, it has a global dimension to it. Delight is shared in the Trinity, and that as we're brought in, that delight is also shared with us. And as we take delight in the Trinity, we call others in and we share that delight together. And we sit at the table. Is that incredible? As children of God, we sit at the table of the Trinity with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. We're in relationship with them. We're in relationship with him, enjoying one another. And as we do, out of that relationship, we call others to the table. And others just seem to meander over to the table because we seem to be having such a good time. And they sit down at the table and they can't stop looking at the Son. And we look at the Father and we say, will you tell them where we're lying? And he says, just go ahead, you go on. And we say, look, I get it. I get why you can't keep looking at Jesus. I get it. Because I love him too. Keep looking. Keep gazing. Don't be embarrassed. Gaze away. Behold him. Exalt him. Because I just love him too. That's what mission is. Sharing in that joy and that love of the Trinity and sharing it with others. And I think it's within that context that we understand mission. It's within that context that we understand Matthew 22, verses 1 to 15. And we're going to be looking at that sometime this morning. Just a bit of context here. Jesus is talking in the temple complex. The previous day, Jesus has symbolically, he's cleared and he's cleansed the temple. He's pronounced God's judgment on the whole temple establishment. The Jewish faith, with its faith centered around the Jewish worship in Jerusalem, it was finally handed. It's redundancy notice. The religious leaders now call into question Jesus' authority. What right does Jesus have to come and stuff everything up? Who does he think he is? Jesus doesn't back down from the challenge. He challenges them to recognize the source of John the Baptist's authority as coming from God. And they back down, and it seems that back in chapter 21, verse 27, that Jesus himself is going to back down, but he doesn't. He tells a series of three parables that pronounces judgment on the authority of the chief priests and the Pharisees. On the authority that they claim to have the authority to reject Jesus' claims about himself. And the authority that they claim to have to exclude certain kinds of people from the Lord's table. And in chapter 21, it ends with Jesus. He's in serious trouble with the status quo. They don't like that their authority is being overturned. Nor do they like who Jesus' suggestion is going to be invited into his kingdom. And the voice of true authority, the voice of Jesus says, I assure you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering into the kingdom of God before you, religious leaders. They can't believe that they, by their failure to acknowledge Jesus' authority, are the ones who are going to be excluded. And you know, Jesus could have very happily finished at the end of those two parables, but he doesn't. He just seems to rub it in. The parable begins with a father, and he's delighting in his son. And it's not just any old father, but he's a king. Look at the first few verses of chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen is fattened, calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Now, this is a royal wedding. It's an extravagant occasion. Here's the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, Prince William and Kate Middleton. They're married on the 29th of April, 2011. The wedding cost $40 million. Just for the wedding. Security was a further $32 million. The flowers were $800,000. Estimates of the cost of the economy for extra public holidays is somewhere between $2.4 billion and $12 billion. This is actually the menu from the wedding. And looking through the menu, I think the only thing that I've actually tried at the menu is probably the coffee. I don't think I've ever had fresh mint tea. A trio of Berkshire honey ice cream, sherry trifle, and chocolate parfait. That sounds a bit familiar. But the saddle of North Highland, what's that? Meh. Select organic lamb and Highgrove spring vegetables. It's not fish and chips, is it? No expense, no luxury is spared. The guest list had 1,900 members on it. The future king, he was delighting in his son with the whole nation, with the whole world. You know, in traditional Middle Eastern culture, the host of such a celebration, he would send out invites to appointed people in the kingdom. And on the basis of how many number of people would accept the invitation, the king would then decide how much meat he would buy, how much food would be prepared. And on the day of the banquet, animals would be butchered, animals would be prepared, and when everything is ready, servants would be sent out with the words, please come, everything is ready. And what's striking in this parable is that those who have accepted the invitation to come now say they won't come. Though in a similar parable in Luke chapter 14, plausible excuses are given. Here, no excuses are really given. There's just like a blanket refusal. It's unbelievable, and it's an affront to the king. Yet more unbelievable is that the king graciously issues a second invitation. Maybe they've misled their invitation. It's fallen off the fridge or something. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened calf have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. You know, when I lived in Japan, I invited four friends to go on a road trip from Osaka to Nagasaki. It's about 6 hours, 7 hours drive. And so we kind of budgeted together. All of us didn't have much money, so it was budgeted for five people. We just about had enough money to go. The last minute, one of the English class students, Takashi, he decided that he wasn't going to come. And so he pulled out. Now we couldn't afford, it was four people, we couldn't afford the trip, so the whole trip got canned. But a week later, I caught up with another English student, Tomoko, and we're having a chat with Tomoko, and I said, "Tomoko, how was your holidays?" And she says, "Oh, Sam, it was great. I went away for a couple of days. I had a really good time. Would you like to see some photographs?" "Oh, I'd love to see some photographs." So I'm sitting down with Tomoko, looking at the photographs, and every other photograph is a photograph of her and Takashi, the guy who said that he couldn't afford to go on our trip. And I'm looking through, and she's telling me how kind he is and how thoughtful he is. And I'm looking at the photograph, and each one of them getting more and more angry and irritated, looking at these photographs of Takashi having a great time. I just couldn't believe it. You know, I felt ripped off. I felt insulted. I felt humiliated. I mean, how could he agree to do something and then lie about it and just do it so blatantly and do it so openly? It was just like a massive slap in the face. And that's nothing in comparison with the actions of these guests, these invited guests. And they're actually turning down the request, two requests from a king, from their king. And some ignore the second invitation, but others, they actually go out and they kill some of the servants who are bringing the invitation. I mean, that's an incredibly blatant insult and injustice towards this king. And because of that, it causes the king to come and to punish the rebellious subjects with death and with fire. This kind of punishment was only ever used in case there was a really evil or heinous revolt against the king. You know, in the immediate context, you know, Jesus is alluding to the religious leaders and Israel's refusal to accept the invitation to come to his table based on his terms and not theirs. I mean, they're the ones who accepted God's invitation in the first place to be his special people. But they are also the ones who have consistently rejected that invitation. They're also the ones who have killed his messengers. And they're also the ones who are just about to kill the message himself. In the preceding two parables that Jesus has just told in chapter 21, Israel is the vineyard of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 5. Just listen to these words. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and he cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest wines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, and it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. Neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain in it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. This moment has come. Now Israel, now Jerusalem, now the temple will face destruction, not just because of their stubborn refusal to accept the invitation, but because they despise and are repulsed by the promised Messiah and his message that has come. They despise it. They despise him. And I think sometimes, in our context today, we need to be awakened by just how horrible it is, just how abhorrent it is for people to reject the invitation and opportunity that God constantly gives to people to come to him. We need to be horrified by people's refusal to accept Christ. You know, this is actually a photograph that I took from my window last night. It was a really clear night last night. The solar system that we live in, it's massive. That's actually the galaxy that our solar system is in. Someone has told me we're in there. Don't ask me where, but we're actually in there somewhere. It's massive. And someone has said, if the galaxy is the size of Australia, how big would our solar system be? Galaxy the size of Australia. Our solar system would be about the size of a teacup. We just had morning tea there this morning. Just imagine a teacup sitting. That's how big our massive solar system is in the size of the galaxy. It's minuscule. We are one of 7 billion people living on a tea leaf. If you don't drink tea, coffee granule or Milo, okay? Just go with me. On a granule, we are one of 7 billion people sitting on a tea leaf in a teacup in Australia. That's how significant we are. And we profess faith in a God who is bigger than Australia, who's actually bigger than that, who created that, who made that. And you know, that massive God comes down to our little planet Earth, comes down to our little tea leaf. And that God knows how many hairs we have in our head or how many hairs we don't have in our head. That God knows whenever a sparrow falls to the ground and dies on that tea leaf, he knows about it. Whenever that God comes down to Earth, he doesn't come down to people that are just welcoming him. He comes down to a sinful and rebellious people. You know, if I was here this morning and I'm not going to do this because I got in trouble last time I did it. If I actually flicked the bird, all right? If I actually flicked the middle finger at you when you came in this morning, how would you have felt about it? Would you have enjoyed it? How would you feel if your pastor, Pastor Dan, comes walking in and I flick the bird to him too? Yo, Dan. What about if I was leaving and I walked out and I saw one of the neighbors walking by and I did the same thing to them? How would you feel about it? And then on the way home, if I saw a policeman, the car next to me, and I did the same to him, yo, what would happen? What would happen if Tony Abbott came and I decided to jump up and did that to him? I mean, all the crowds about cheer and stuff, but what would happen? What would happen to me? Or what happened if the Queen of England or Prince William and Kate came to town and I, you know, ran down and came out, yo, Billy, Kate, and I did that to them? See, the offense itself is exactly the same. But the intensity of the offense increases depending on who you're doing it to. Isn't that right? You know, we sometimes think the sin that we commit and the sin that people commit is really no big deal. Until we remember who we're actually committing it against and who we're committing it to. The offense is the same. And we may, you know, amongst ourselves feel that we get away with it, but we're actually committing it towards a holy, powerfully, massively, massive God. And this incredibly gracious and massive God lowers himself to come down to our little tea leaf called planet Earth. And do we welcome him? Do we thank him for coming? You know, we reject him. We beat him. We arrest him. We put him on trial. We whip him almost to death. We push a crown of thorns on his head. He's beat almost to a pulp. We spit in his face. We drag him through the streets, hurling insults at him, shouting at him. And then we nail him to a cross. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's hanging there completely naked. No nappy around him, no pants, or completely naked in front of his enemies, in front of his own mother. And as he hangs there in pain, he's pooing himself, he's peeing himself in front of his enemies. Just shame upon shame, taking on our shame, taking on our sin onto himself. And as his father gathers up all the anger and all the wrath that he has towards us, he takes that anger and he takes that wrath, and instead of putting it on us, he puts it on his son. His son is completely obliterated. He's completely smashed on the cross because of our sin. You know, God does all of that because he wants us to delight in his son. And you know, it should horrify us that people continue to think that they can live on their own terms without God. It should appall us. You know, it should deeply sadden us that people still continue to reject Jesus. It should sadden us to think that people find him that repulsive. And at the heart of these religious leaders' repulsion of Jesus is the Jesus that claimed his father had certain people on his wedding list that they didn't want on the wedding list. Look at verses 8 to 10. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. The wedding banquet, it's in this parable, it has clear parallels with the expectation of the messianic banquet back in Isaiah chapter 25. Back in Isaiah 25, the Lord of hosts, he's going to spread out a banquet. It's going to be the foods of kings. It'll be held on the holy mountain of the Lord, and guests from all peoples, from all gentle nations, will come and gather there. Death will be at an end. Tears will be wiped away. It'll be the glorious day of God's salvation. But for 700 years, the Jewish establishment did its best to try and downplay the words of Isaiah. The Targum, which is like in a Jewish Aramaic commentary on the Holy Scriptures, on Isaiah 25, this is what it says. "Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples in the mountain a meal." Great. "And although they supposed it an honor, it will be a shame for them, and great plagues, plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues whereby they will come to their end." The Father will invite them to a meal, and when they come, he will wipe them out. Welcome to the feast. The Father has daggers. He'll just wipe out all the Gentiles who come. In the book of Enoch, it actually says that there will be a feast and all the Gentiles will come. But whenever they come, who else will be invited? The angel of death. The Qumran community, you know, the pious Qumran, they have this thing called the messianic rule. And they say that no one could attend the banquet who was smitten in the flesh or paralyzed in his feet or hands or lame or blind or deaf or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish. Israel had a beautiful vision of pious, righteous people around the table. And that vision that they have is completely overturned and it's annihilated by Jesus. You ever gone to a party and you've had all these expectations what it's going to be like, and you get there and it's nothing like what you expected it to be? That's what Jesus is doing to these religious leaders. The invited, pious, self-righteous Israel, they're deemed unworthy of coming to the banquet. She sits in ashes. And now an invitation is offered to the undeserving and unworthy. The words are, go and find anyone you can find. There is now an open invitation to everyone, to sinners of Israel, to the publicans, to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors, to those smitten in the flesh or paralyzed in his feet or hands, or lame or blind or deaf or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish, to all Gentiles, to all people. The wedding hall is filled with undeserving guests who respond to the king's gracious invitation. The king of the universe's generosity, it knows no bounds. No luxury is spared. No expense is spared. His invitation is extravagant. God graciously includes those that the world excludes. God is indiscriminate. He chooses all the wrong sorts of people. He invites everyone to his great party. He invites the best. He invites the worst. He invites the greatest. He invites the least. He invites you and he invites me. And this is such good news. But it's either news that we can either embrace and celebrate, or it's news that we can hide and be uncomfortable with. I've just told you this morning that, you know, there are 2 billion people across the world who have never even heard of the name of Jesus. Over 7,000 people groups. Many of them live thousands of kilometers away from here. Some of them just live down the road. Last year I went down to the Spanish Club. Please, if you get a chance, go down there sometime. There was a Somali team playing against an Arabic team. Somali is one of the most unreached people groups on the planet. You could probably count in one hand how many Christians there are in the world. And there's a team of them down there playing football. That was pretty manic. They had one soccer ball between them. It was supposed to be an official soccer match. The guy who was referee didn't know what he was doing. And during the game, there was a fight broke out. And it was pretty entertaining to watch. I'd never actually seen a football match like it before. But, you know, Somali, I'm thinking, wow, what are all these people? There's a Romanian team, Ovi, that's down there playing. You know, there's a Spanish team that's there. I'm thinking, gee, this is incredible. Here in Acacia Ridge? If we celebrate that Jesus' invitation is for all people, who are we inviting? Who are you inviting at the moment? And also, not just to think who you're inviting, but who are you not inviting? And we can also be uncomfortable with Jesus' invitation. And I grew up, as I said, in Belfast, Northern Ireland. I started going to church on a Tuesday night to the Boys' Brigade, Wednesday night to the Christian Endeavor, Thursday night to the Boys' Brigade, Saturday night we had like a youth fellowshipy, groupy kind of thing, Sunday morning Bible study, Sunday morning church, Sunday afternoon church, Sunday evening prayer meeting, church, and then youth fellowship on Sunday evening. So by the time I was like 13, 14, I knew God pretty well. But there's a girl actually came to our church. Her name was Gillian, and she came from this place called Mount Vernon, which was probably about a K or a K and a half from our church. And when you're like 13 or 14, a K and a half is actually feels like it's like 50 miles away. She came from this place called Mount Vernon. We used to call the place Mount Vermin because of the people that lived there. You can see the nice posters of the terrorists and stuff up on the wall. It was a really nice place to live. And she used to come into our church and sit next to the pastor's wife because none of us would sit next to her because she smelt. She wore hand-me-downs. She obviously didn't live with her parents. She actually lived with some of her aunties. And none of us young people would ever sit next to her. And she used to come along to the youth, to the Christian Endeavor. We're all endeavoring to be good Christians. And she came along. No one would sit next to her. But one week she came. She brought a whole big bag of lollies and crisps and stuff. And she shared with them. And I was sitting next to her that night, you know, getting stuck into all the crisps and stuff that she brought. During the night, one of her aunties came in and grabbed her by the hair and pulled her out of the room and said, "Why did you steal that money from my purse? I'm going to kill you when you get home." This young girl, Gillian, had stolen money from her auntie's purse to try and buy the love of the young people at church. I wanted nothing more to do with her after that. A couple of weeks later, all the youth were all going out. There was about 40 of us down at the church, outside the church, in the car park, ready to go out for the day. We all piled into the cars, and we all drove off. But there was no room for Gillian, so we left her standing on the pavement in front of the church. And I can tell you, I was so relieved that she didn't come. Could you imagine sitting in a car with someone that smelt that badly and have to put up with it for an hour and a half? A couple of weeks later, Diane had a headache. She went to bed, and she never woke up. She died. 13-year-old girl. And if there's anyone that deserved to be loved and to be accepted by our church, it was her. And yet she never was. And even today, we have so much opportunity to know God, to grow in our relationship with Him. We've got Bible colleges, we've got books, we've got resources, we've got all these different things. And yet we still allow people to walk in and to walk out of our lives and in and out of our church without actually ever encountering the love of Christ. Why? Because we don't really want them here. Why? Because we feel uncomfortable with them. Why? Because it's more comfortable for me to talk to people that I feel comfortable with. We can be uncomfortable with it. But God has graciously, in Christ Jesus, given an invitation to everyone. To everyone. But who are we inviting? And are we comfortable with the invitation? The invitation to come to the party is given to everyone, but only those dressed appropriately will get in. Look at verses 11 to 14. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the servants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many invited, but few are chosen." You know, the third part of the parable, it focuses on one of these guests who has turned up and who's not wearing the appropriate wedding clothes. The wedding guests are dressed appropriately, but the question that I had when I came to this text was, where do they get their wedding clothes from? I mean, the text itself doesn't tell us, but you know, these are people who have come in from the streets. They are lepers. They are beggars. They are prostitutes. And yet they seem to be dressed appropriately for the wedding. It implies that in some way that they have been dressed by the king. This man in verse 11 and 12, he's chosen not to wear the appropriate clothing. He thinks that he can come in his own clothing. And when confronted by the king, he's speechless because he realizes that he can't. And his decision has terrible consequences. Look at verse 13. The king tells his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth." You know, Jesus is pointing to the responsibility that everyone has to respond appropriately to his invitation, to his messianic banquet. The religious leaders are judged for rejecting the Lord's invitation. Those who do not accept the invitation must be careful on how they come. They must come on his term, not theirs. They're unable to come by his sovereign choice. For many are invited, but few are chosen. They must be convinced of their own unworthiness or unsuitability to sit at his table. They must be repentant. They must be thankful, trusting in Christ's righteousness and not trusting in their own. You know, whenever we got married 17 years ago in Japan, we also had an open invitation for our wedding. There was no RSVPs necessary. At that time, I was living and working with homeless people, 20,000 homeless people in Osaka, and we were living and working with these homeless people. So I told my parents and my family that were coming, please be aware there's going to be homeless people at the wedding, so please don't dress too flamboyantly. Mom, don't be wearing your hat, okay? Just realize there'll be homeless people there. And I remember saying to my two nephews who were 12 years old and 10 years old at the time, "What are you wearing to the wedding?" And they said, "Oh, I think we're just wearing Adidas t-shirt and shorts." And I didn't really laughed about it until on the wedding day, my two nephews turned up in Adidas t-shirt and shorts. And I kind of looked and I said, "Look, you know, I told you not to dress flamboyant. Flamboyant or not flamboyant doesn't mean put on your football kit and come to a wedding." And the incredible thing was the homeless people had actually gone and borrowed suits for the day. And so they're dressed immaculately, walking around in their suits. And there's these two little kids sticking out like sore thumbs. You can come out, I can come and show you my wedding photographs after you just to prove it. And every time you show the photographs, people are saying, who are they? Why are they dressed like that? You know, we are all people off the street, every single one of us. We don't have the appropriate clothing in our wardrobe to sit at God's table. Our own sinfulness, our sinful rags will not cut it. Just like the people in the story, just like the homeless at the wedding, we need borrowed clothes. And we have borrowed clothes. We have the clothes of the King's Son. We have the clothes of Jesus, his righteousness that we clothe as we sit at the King's table. Not our own. All of these three parables, they have a theme of judgment. They have a theme of destruction. But in this third parable, there's actually an added picture at the end. And it's a picture of hell. And you know, it's a really sad, tragic picture, considering the beginning of the parable that was full of potential joy, an invitation from a king on behalf of his son to invite people to a banquet. Such potential, such joy. And yet at the end, the picture is so sad and so tragic. It's a sad picture, but it's a picture that we cannot ignore this morning as we wrap up. Matthew 25, here hell is described as outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark chapter 9, Jesus also calls it unquenchable fire, where the worm never dies, eternal punishment, Matthew 25. Jude describes it in Jude 1 as the deepest darkness. C.S. Lewis defines hell as nothing but yourself for all eternity. Paul Little says, a figurative language is involved. It is obviously symbolic of something so awful no one in his right mind could be indifferent to avoiding. You know, whenever Jesus talked about hell, he talked about Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley just south of Jerusalem, which was formerly used as a place for human sacrifices. It was a place that was considered cursed. And in Jesus' day, it was a burial ground for criminals. It was a place where rubbish was placed. I want you to imagine this morning that here's Gehenna, here's the rubbish tip, and you know, you climb into it, and I put rubbish on top of you, and I let it sit there for a few weeks. I then have some rotten meat because my refrigerator, the plug's come undone for 2 weeks, and I've been on holiday, which happened a couple of months ago, and you come home and just the stench, and you just pick that up. And you just drop it in on top of you and you just close the lid over. And as you're sitting there enjoying the rotting food and the maggots, I take a dead possum that's fallen out of our tree and I just kind of dump that on top as well and let that start to rot on top of you as well. And I just keep piling rubbish on top of you. And then I take a human carcass and I dump that on top of you as well and let that rot on top of you as well. And you're sitting in there with more rubbish as it all decomposes on top of you. And as you're sitting there, I take a torch and I just drop it in and it all burns up and you're sitting in there burning. And then once it stops, the whole process starts all over again. When Jesus was pointing to Gehenna, that's the kind of picture that he was pointing to. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, I need to warn you this morning and tell you that that's exactly where you are at the moment. It is not a nice place to be. But when we consider the person who has given us the invitation, the kind of invitation that he has offered, our refusal to keep refusing that invitation, that is the place that every single one of us here, we deserve to be in that place. Every single one of us. And if that's you this morning, you need to cry out to God and ask him to save you, to receive his invitation of eternal life. You need to reach out. For the rest of us who are here this morning who know Christ, who are sitting at his table, who have received that invitation, please this morning rejoice that God has saved you from hell, that he has saved you from Gehenna. But also, please enjoy the relationship that you have with the Trinity. Enjoy his love. Delight in Jesus. And as you delight in that relationship, keep calling people to the table. Keep calling them to the table. Keep calling them to behold the glory that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look around you, as you think about family members, as you think about friends, as you think about people living in your neighborhood, people that you engage with at school or wherever it might be, picture them in this bin. Picture the future that they have without Christ and their desperate need for Christ. What I'm going to do is let's just close our eyes for a minute now as we wrap up. I'm going to pray in a minute, but I just want you to, just where you're sitting right now, I just want you to think about just some of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. Thinking about our relationship with Christ. Do we reach out to people through that enjoyment of Christ, or is it more of a burden for us? Maybe if that's you this morning, then maybe you need to spend some time asking God to teach you what it means to enjoy Jesus again, to capture a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, and to do mission out of that overflowing of love and joy. Or maybe you're thinking about people that you really don't want to come to this church. People that you feel uncomfortable with, or people that you don't want here. Maybe we need to repent and ask God to forgive us. To pray that God would make us more of a welcoming community of people. Maybe we need to think about people that we need to invite. Maybe we're thinking about friends or family who we know have rejected God's invitation, and we want to just bring their names to God right now. Wherever it is, just spend a few minutes just thinking and reflecting and praying about any of those things, and then I'll wrap up in prayer. We thank you so much for inviting us to come and to sit with you and with your Son through the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can sup with you, that we can enjoy a relationship with you. And Lord, I pray, Father, that out of that enjoyment of that relationship, of that invitation, that we might do mission. Lord, I pray, Lord, that mission will not just be something that's just a drudgery, something that's a burden for us, Lord, but that we might, Lord, start with your heart and start with your love, Father, for the Son, and through that, Lord, may your love flow out through us. Lord, I pray, Father, please Help us to invite others to your table. Help us to be a church that so enjoys you and enjoys your presence with us that people just can't help wanting to join us and be here because of the joy that we express and the love that we have for one another in this place. Lord, I pray that you will help us to embrace the good news and to celebrate the good news that you have accepted us and that you've accepted all those who are undeserving and unworthy into your kingdom. Lord, please help us not to hide your invitation from others. And Lord, please help us not to be uncomfortable with that invitation either, Lord. Lord, help us to see the people that you bring into this church, those people that you bring into our lives who need your love so desperately. And Lord, thank you so much that we come to you on your terms, not on ours, that you clothe us in the robes of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that you accept us in Christ. Lord, we are so thankful. Lord, we are so thankful that you have saved us from hell. And yet, Lord, we are also so mindful of so many people, Lord, who still do not know you, Lord. Lord, give us confidence that as we invite them, Lord, that, Lord, we may invite many, Lord, but we thank you that amongst those that we invite, Lord, that you may have chosen some. So please, Lord, give us great courage. Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks. Because we ask these things in Christ's name.